So our theme this week is returning to the apostles' doctrine. Getting back to the apostles' doctrine often comes in stepwise fashion rather than with immediate change. And that has certainly been true for me. As I look back at my life, my family would often go from one church and one type of church to the other. And as my families went their separate ways and my parents divorced, I often would find myself in this particular denomination or that particular denomination, and often very liberal settings. And I was very, very thankful for two women in my life. My Aunt Winnie, who was a very, very conservative Southern lady. She died at age 92, but she took me in and raised me from about age 10 to 16. And I'm very thankful for her mindset of saying, if the Bible says it, this is what is true. And then my grandmother, who was her sister, who I buried the Monday before I left for family camp Wednesday. We buried her. So thankful for her influence, because she helped me to understand, again, that the Bible is true, even in the midst of, family and friends who disagreed with her. So they kind of gave me the bedrock of understanding that what the apostles said, it's very important. They didn't go far enough, but that was a step. And as I was coming up, I spent most of my time in independent conservative Baptist churches. And I remember one preacher in particular who would tell me over and over, you've got to read your Bible. You've got to study your Bible, because that's where truth is. That's where life is. And often in retrospect, I have seen and remembered where he had left out so many things and he fell short of his lofty goals. But he planted in my mind that the Bible was important, and there is where, you know, that's where I was going to find truth. So that was another step in my life of the apostles' doctrine being restored. I remember Bible college students meeting some of them as I was spending my summers at the beaches of eastern North Carolina doing some work there, and talking to them about the Bible and talking to them about the convictions that I had developed because of the encouragement of my preacher to study the Bible. And they kind of helped me understand where baptism and where faithfulness had a major role in salvation. That was another step. They didn't go far enough, but that was a step. And as I went to Bible college, I was told that's what you're supposed to do after you get convictions, is go to Bible college. So I did. As I went to Bible college, I met a lot of good professors and a lot of good preachers who helped me to bite my tongue when I would say things like Reverend. I didn't know any better. You know, they were helping me to understand that's not the apostles' doctrine. And so I really, really appreciate that. I appreciate a lot of the Eastern conservative preachers on the eastern shore of like Maryland and Virginia and Delaware and even North Carolina. I appreciate their convictions, and I'm very thankful for what they instilled in me to understand that the apostles' doctrine is important, and they helped me to understand some things that I didn't before. And I'm very thankful for those people, even though some of them, not all of them, have expressed that they are against me right now. I want to tell you, I'm thankful for some of the things that they instilled in me. However, restoring the place of baptism and restoring the idea of the Lord's Supper, those are only small steps in restoring the apostles' doctrine. And it has taken a long time. And I guess I need to say that I feel that I'm always going to have the mindset that I want to restore and I want to learn and I want to grow. But as I look back on my life, it helps me to be patient with those people who are in that same process. They're still learning. They're still growing. And I'm telling you, they're going to get there. And we need to be patient. We need to be loving. And we need to be there ready to teach and to help people who are seeking the truth to know that they're not the only ones who believe that when they read it. That, yes, this is the truth. And there are people who are following it. So I understood that I had to understand that immersion was not the only step in restoring the apostles' doctrine. As a matter of fact, as I continued to read, I found that the apostles seemed to speak more of what immersion did for a person, much more than immersion itself. I have been given the topic of the new creation. And so much can be said about the new creation as far as restoring the apostles' doctrine. So many things. I mean, we could probably spend weeks just on that concept. And many of you here, if not all of you here, understand some of the basic concepts of the new creation. So I have just that being said, I have chosen Titus chapter 2, and we'll read that in a little while as my text, and I'll get there in just a few minutes. But I want to say, as concerning the new creation, today I want to focus on the new creation as God's possession. That's something that I've not studied a lot myself. And as I was with a group of people in Eastern North Carolina studying through the book of Titus, that idea of God's people being God's possession really struck me, and I wanted to research that a little bit more. So today I'm going to focus on the new creation as God's possession. You know, what possession is fit to belong to God? That is an important question. What is fit to be God's possession? What gift is worthy to be offered to God? You know, in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, there are hundreds of references to offerings and sacrifices that God expected and God's people delivered. Some of these sacrifices and offerings were prescribed by God with great detail, and they were actually requirements. Others were offered in excess of the requirements in celebration or thanksgiving. This is mentioned many times. We remember Solomon who offered 1,000 burnt offerings. You know, they were giving in excess because of celebration and thanksgiving. Some were given with sincerity of heart from obedient people who simply wanted to do the will of the Lord, like those who said, you know, to Nehemiah, yeah, I'll go back and we'll go back to Jerusalem. I want to do this for God. So it was given with sincere hearts wanting to restore, wanting to do the will of the Lord. But my question is this: what can a fleshly man in and of himself give that is worthy of God? Can man with his own imagination deliver gifts, offerings, or even service that could be acceptable and pleasing to a perfect God? Can man, let's just say, even after being instructed about what is good, what is fit, and what is acceptable, can he give these things from a pure heart, really not seeking things for himself if he's a fleshly man? Can he do that? What is worthy of God? What possibly could be fit, a fit possession for him? You know, Isaiah confessed that his own righteous deeds were as filthy rags, and he understood his position at that time under the covenant that he was in. God himself, referring to his own prescribed offerings and sacrifices when offered by impure vessels, said these words, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity of the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." And then again in Proverbs 15:8, "The sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord." Even the sign of the covenant that God himself instituted, that was supposed to be a designation for the Hebrews as being God's people, as being God's possession, that was not acceptable. Twice, once in the days of Moses and again in the days of Jeremiah, God told the people, what you need to do is circumcise your hearts. Remove the foreskin so that you won't be a stiff-necked people full of evil deeds. Even God's people who were chosen from among the nations, we find we're not fit to be God's possession. God did indeed choose them. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 7:6, and this is repeated in other places, it says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." But this choosing that God did was neither absolute nor was it unconditional. Because to be a possession of God, you have to be a worthy and fit possession, worthy of God. And this is expressed again in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, where God stated this a little bit differently. He said, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, if you will, and if you will keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, as we know, they didn't obey his voice. And as we have read, they did not keep his covenant. For this reason, God said these things that were hard to hear, I'm sure. Ezekiel 25:4, therefore, behold, I am going to give you to the sons of the east for a possession. And they will set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk. And again, over in chapter 36, verse 3, therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, for good reason they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you have become a possession of the rest of the nations, and that you have been taken up in the talk and whispering of the people. You see, God reached out and took them from the nations, but then he gave them back as their possession. He also took his people as a bride, but he divorced them because they were not fit to be his possession. Jeremiah 3:8. And I saw that for all the adulteries and the faithlessness of Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. His bride was no longer his, and the people that came from that relationship were no longer that. I read the book of Hosea, and the first time I read the book of Hosea as a child, it was a disturbing book to me because I just didn't really understand what was going on. You know, God telling Hosea to get a wife of harlotry or adultery, and it disturbed me more that her name was Gomer. I don't know why, but that just seemed to disturb me more than any of it. But we know what happened. Had a couple of kids that had significant names, but particularly that third kid. You know, it was an interesting there. Hosea 1:9, and the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, before you are not my people and I am not your God. Why? Because they were not worthy to be the people of God, the prize of God, the possession of God. But a time would come when that kind of people, that kind of possession would exist. Because in that very next verse, in Hosea chapter 1, it says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place, you know, I'm reading this in our covenant, so this is so exciting to read. Gives me goosebumps. And in the place where it is said, you are not my people, there and then, it will be said of them, you are the sons of the living God. You see, these people, the ones that were to come, would not claim his name without knowing him, which seemed to be the habit of those who were called God's possession at that time. You know, the prophecy in Jeremiah 31:34 that's, you know, repeated over in Hebrews 8. It's already been mentioned this week. Jeremiah says that they will not teach again each man to his neighbor and each man to his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. See, there would be a people who would be a worthy possession of the Lord because God would remove their cold, uncircumcised, unworthy heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, a circumcised heart. A people worthy to have his spirit within them so that they would indeed be able to do what the Lord commands. And, you know, Ezekiel said this in different ways in chapter 11, 18 and 36. These people would have a new heart that would not love evil, but instead would desire to do the good works of the Lord. See, God didn't desire people who would simply obey his commandments even when they didn't want to do it. And really, we understand that that kind of person can't really perpetually exist anyway. Because someone who does the works and the deeds of the Lord simply out of obligation will always fail God because it's not a sincere desire. Only a person or a people who love the Lord and have a heart to serve the Lord would truly be able to keep his commandments from the heart. A people who have a heart that is pure, a people who truly love the Lord with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. You see, a natural, fleshly person in their sins could never do this because those who are of flesh can never please the Lord. So how is this going to happen? How is God going to have a possession when everywhere we look in the history, that possession has been returned, revoked because the promises, the covenants have not been kept? Who is a worthy possession? A person fit to be the possession of a holy and perfect God cannot be chosen from among the world. It can't happen. That kind of possession, God's not going to look out in the world and say, okay, I found someone else that might do the trick. I'm going to pull them out of the world. So does that mean that God is without a possession? Does that mean that it's just not going to happen? No, indeed. Such a person, such a people, such a nation, though they could not be taken out of the world, we know they were going to come to be. That kind of person, that kind of people, and that kind of nation had to be created by a perfect God. That kind of nation, that kind of people, that kind of person had to be redeemed of God, had to be born of God. And the apostles indeed declared that this is what God had done. God has made a new creation, new individuals who make up a new nation, a people who are fit to be God's own possession. And that's what the new creation is. The new creation is not born of the world, but born of God. John chapter 1, these who are not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but are born of God. They're spiritual beings who were born of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And I also want to let you know that light gives birth to light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that you were once darkness, but now you are light. You know, I used to quote that wrong and say, now you are in light. You were in darkness, and now you are in light. It's not what it says. You were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We know that all in Christ are new creations. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And we are a people of God's own possession, that new creation. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, Peter tells us there in chapter 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. These are the ones who indeed have had their hearts circumcised with an acceptable circumcision. The circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ. And what's exciting about all this is these are all things that God did, that God performed. And God's new creation, His own possession, is good and acceptable because God made it. Because we know that everything that is created by God, according to Timothy, is good. It's good. And is not to be rejected. And really, this new creation of God is an entirely different, of a different category, a different realm than any physical thing. Both in essence and importance. The new creation is different in essence because it is a spiritual creation versus the physical creation that we witness. And in importance, it's more important. It's really more important than anything. Isn't that what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6? For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creation. That's what is important. You know, I've seen the beauty of God's creation this week. You know, we went to Yellowstone National Park. I got to see the geysers, which were very, very awe-inspiring. I actually liked the hot springs better because I could just sit there and stare at them and the bubbling mud. Just exciting things. The I don't know if that's right, but the bubbling mud. It just looked gross, but it was exciting because it was natural. But I was amazed at that. You know, amazed at the mountains, amazed at the waterfall, amazed at the scenery. But you know what? Even though the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that creation is not a fit eternal possession for God. As a matter of fact, it will be melted away with intense heat. Didn't John tell us that this world will pass away, but the one who does the will of God, he will last forever. Nothing compares to the new creation, and this is God's possession. My text is Titus chapter 2, and I'm just going to look for now at one verse. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. God's own possession is a people, a nation of individuals who are not chosen from among the nations of the world like the Hebrew nation was once described. This possession, this nation, is a miraculous one, a spiritual one, created by God himself. Jesus once said to those who were listening to him, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And you know what? That is exactly what God did, didn't he? He did. He created his nation out of nothing. It was a miracle. He didn't simply choose his possession out of a flawed world. He created his possession. You know, we're reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that even though Jesus was revealed in the flesh, how was he vindicated? In the Spirit. So it's interesting in understanding that and looking back at some prophecies in Ezekiel. It is also in this new spiritual creation of his, we vindicate him, or he vindicates himself through us, vindicates his holy name that had been blasphemed among the nations because of a faithless, adulterous, and physical nation. Those people are fit and worthy to be the possession of God because God made them that way. This creation is what is going to make the difference. Now, I asked Jay the other evening, what is it that makes a person? What button do you push? What is the deciding factor that makes a person from going from being an observer and a participator in the programs and listening and believing to actually going out and being a servant and actually doing something and doing the will of the Lord and doing the Bible studies? What makes the difference? We discussed that a little bit, and as I was considering that, I really appreciated the illustration that Brother Jim gave us when he had us up here, you know, choosing the ones to do the Bible study and then expanding that and teaching people to actually go out and do Bible studies themselves. I really appreciated that because that's what needs to happen. But what can make that happen? Well, know this, and we'll get in that a little bit, but know this. It is only God's new creation, God's own possession, who's going to be able to do this. The only one that's going to be able to have the qualities and the potential to do this very thing. I really appreciated Marshall's lesson this morning about being passionate, about being patient, and about persevering. I think it's the last one that he perseverance, using that, about going out and doing the work. You see, this is not something that natural man is going to be able to do, but God's creation can do this. And I want to tell you why. And maybe at the end or through it, I might suggest some reasons why it doesn't happen as much as we hope it would. Well, from our text, we see a couple of things. The new creation, which is indeed God's possession, has been redeemed from every lawless deed. That's what it says there. Been redeemed from every lawless deed. Not just the consequences of the lawless deed, but has been redeemed from the deeds. This is the only created thing worthy to be the Lord's own possession. Now, I really appreciated what Mark Miller said the other night about redemption. It meant so much to me to even be reminded about the love and that is involved in the redemption there. You know, the Lord loved us and wanted us just as Boaz wanted Ruth. We need to understand, and he mentioned it, but I'm going to maybe hit it a little bit more. But we need to understand that it's not just that we are redeemed to someone, to the Lord, but we are redeemed from something. Not just to the Lord, but we are redeemed. We are taken from something. And even though that's mentioned in several different fashions through the scriptures and the scripture that we're examining today, that something is mentioned here. We were redeemed from every lawless deed. Now, we're talking about sin here because John tells us, what is lawlessness? Sin. Sin is lawlessness. Jesus said that the one who commits sin is a slave to sin. They belong to sin. Dare we say they're the possession of sin? Yeah, They're slaves to sin. Peter reminds us that whatever comes a person, to that very thing he is enslaved. A slave belongs to his master. A slave has to obey his master. A person a slave to sin cannot be a suitable or worthy possession of the Lord. As Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. So the Lord has to do something to remedy the situation for his possession. He does this by redeeming such a person, such a people. He does this by burying that person and giving him a new life in the first resurrection and immersion. That is why the new creation does not and cannot continue in sin that grace may increase, because he's born of God. And that which is born of God does not continue in sin. He will honestly ask this question: how can he who has died to sin still live in it? Sin no longer is his master. He is now a slave to righteousness. He belongs to the Lord. He's the Lord's slave. He's been set free from the law of sin and death. He's been set free from and his conscience has been cleansed from dead works so that he may serve the living God. He's died to sin, and his relationship to the Lord is no longer based on sin and based on condemnation. He's been redeemed from such things, as Peter put it in 1 Peter, which was mentioned the other night, that we're redeemed from a futile way of life, a futile way of life. You know, one thing that most of the nominal Christian world doesn't understand is that sin and lawlessness is not merely the thing that condemns a person to hell. That's certainly true, but it's more than that. You don't just seek to get forgiveness from that. You don't seek to just escape the consequences of that, because sin and lawlessness does much more than that. It is a present distraction that can keep people from bringing glory to God and from doing His will. You know, if you're attached to sinfulness, you're not going to be able to glorify the Lord. You're not going to be able to let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You're not going to be able to truly do as it was said, you know, God does not empower us to sit in a pew. God empowers us to do something more than that. And someone that is attached to sin can't do this. Sin has an effect on a Christian. And we see this everywhere to those who think that sin is a part of their lives. Unless sin is dealt with, unless a person or a people is redeemed, if they're redeemed from every lawless deed, unless that happens, the relationship between that person and God will always, always be about sin. Because when they approach God, their mindset will be, I am so evil, I am so worthless, I've got to deal with this, instead of going to God for the help and the power to do His will. You know, I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. First few verses there, I'm just going to read them. It says, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins. But those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year before it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins. You see, if those sacrifices were effective, there would be relief. There would be relationship. There would be confidence after the sacrifice was offered, that you could boldly approach God. But instead, those sacrifices just reminded them of how evil they were, of how separate they were from God. And as soon as those sacrifices were offered, and particularly the one of the high priest, do you know what was on their minds? Next year. Next year is a reminder of sin. It's going to happen again. Being redeemed from sins means that we can relate to God without the consciousness of sins. We approach God with boldness. And it is, yes, about forgetting the sins of the past, knowing that there's no longer any condemnation, knowing that we can press forward without being condemned for those sins. But it's even more than that. It's realizing that we are in the presence of God. We relate to Him as children. We don't relate to Him as enemies. We don't relate to Him as sinners. We relate to Him as His possession. We are His created possession. We don't come cowering in fear and guilt, just hoping we can find mercy just one more time, so that maybe as He bestows that mercy on us, because we're so unworthy and we're always in so much sin, that maybe if we just deal with it and we beg enough and we plead enough and we cry enough, maybe He'll just hear us this one last time to help us. That's not what it's about, because that cycle will repeat over and over again. And I want to tell you, I've been in that cycle where I feel like all I have to offer to God is my sin and beg for His mercy and beg for His forgiveness. That's not what it's about. You know, God is separate from sinners. Jesus is. But He's not separate from us, is He? He's not. There's no condemnation. There's no consciousness of sins. We can boldly come to Him, not just for forgiveness, but for help in times of need, for power to do His will. We have been redeemed from every lawless deed. So His possession relates to God as His possession. The new creation relates to God as His possession, as His created beings, as His children, not as sinners who are unworthy to approach. So that's the first thing we need to know about God's own possession, that God's own possession has been redeemed from every lawless deed. Our text also tells us that this new creation, God's own possession, is pure. Because I want you to hear this. Only that which is pure is fit to be the possession of the Lord. That's the only thing that's fit to be God's possession. Now, purity is necessary. We all know what it says in Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and what? A pure heart. Pure heart is necessary. But without God doing this, it is unlikely and difficult. I love the question in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sins. Who can say that? Who can do this on his own? Well, obviously no one. While God, speaking of a rebellious nation, in Isaiah said these words, and he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede, then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. You see, Jesus, God's own right arm is going to bring the salvation. His right arm ensured that this new creation had a pure heart. And this is not something that I'm just saying in theory because of prophecy. That is what the apostles have affirmed has actually indeed happened. Ephesians 4:24 says this, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new self who has been renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You know, we just need to say it and shout it as much as we can. We are clean. Amen. Amen. We are clean. We are pure. You know, Acts 22:16, I love it. It says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. It's more than just a forgiveness. Sin has been removed. It's gone. We are clean. We are saints. We are not sinners. God has cleansed us, and maybe we need to, maybe the God's people need to hear the words that the Lord spoke to the Apostle Peter up on the roof. You know, what the Lord has called clean or what the Lord has called pure, let no man call common. Let no man call unclean. We have to be pure. God has purified us with His right hand. And you know, a pure creation is the only thing that can be a full-time possession of the Lord. The pure heart has to be there before we can be a full-time worthy possession of the Lord. You know what it says over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15? To the pure, what? All things are pure, but to the defiled and believing, nothing is pure. You see, if we're going to be God's possession, doing His will, which is my next point, fulfilling what is required of the Lord, His requirements, His righteous requirements. If we're going to be that people, we have to have a pure heart. Because we can go into the world, as Marshall said this morning, we can go into the world, not of the world, but we can go into the world. We can relate to the things of the world. We can use everything in the world because we're pure. And everything we touch is pure because of that. The Lord has given us a pure heart. He has made us pure. And so we are able to do His will. And just a point here I want to say before I go on to the last thing that God has done to His new creation is that we really have to continue in this work, you know, with renewing our minds, because we take a part in our continued purification. What does it say in 1 John 3:3? And everyone has this hope in Him. What does He do to Himself? He purifies Himself, even as He, Jesus, is pure. I love when I came across 2 Corinthians 7:1 after I started getting the new creation concepts, because it meant a lot more to me. It says, therefore, having these promises, purify yourself of that which remains of the defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Purify yourselves. You know, we have to keep renewing our minds and purging, putting on, it says, you know, taking off the old man, putting him to death, and putting on that new man who has a pure heart. So God not only has redeemed us from every lawless deed, but He's purified for Himself. He has cleansed us and made us pure so that we are worthy and fit creatures for His possession. The last thing from our text I want us to see is the new creation, God's own possession, I love this, is zealous for good deeds. They're a possession with a heart for good deeds. And this is the only possession that is worthy to belong to God. You know, Jim Derry and I were talking earlier before he did his message this week about practicing righteousness and practicing faithfulness. And he said this to me, and I thought it was a good point. He said, you can teach people many things. You can help them learn the Scripture. You can help them memorize the Scripture. But you can't make them convicted. You can't give them your conviction. And that's true. Maybe another way of saying that, perhaps, is that you can't make them zealous for good deeds. You can't, can you? You can't make them that way. You can't make a person. You can't make a person zealous for good deeds. But I'm encouraged to see that God can. And He has. He has created a people who are zealous for good deeds. You see, the old man is self-centered. And he is zealous mainly for himself. And even in the times when he does seek God. You know, in the Old Testament, the psalmist said, my heart and my flesh cry out to God. So even the old man does have some desire for the Lord. But man, oftentimes even that is with self-centeredness, looking for benefits to itself. Only a new creation can do the will of the Lord, because only a new creation can truly be zealous for good deeds. You see, the reason that the new creation can walk in the statutes of the Lord, as it says over in Ezekiel, the reason that God's own possession is able to please Him in every respect, that's what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians, is because that new creation has a new heart that is zealous for good deeds. And they desire to do the work of the Lord. You know, Jesus often talked about the heart. It drives a man. It controls a man. If the heart is not right, the service will not be right. Jesus even went as far to say, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if we as Christians walk according to the flesh, and we can choose to do that, we will not be able to do the will of the Lord either. We will not be able to be zealous for His good works. We have that fleshly mindset, we will not hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, it might be important here to make a point for just a moment. What is the purpose of the new creation? What is the purpose of God's possession? Well, we are told very directly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are His workmanship created. There is the created part. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good deeds. You know, we are created for that purpose. You know, I started to quote 1 Peter 2:9 earlier and just did part of it. I'm going to give you the whole verse now. We are His possession. And the last part of that, you know, we are a chosen people, a holy race, you know, a people of God's own possession. And we do this so that we can declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is the purpose of God's creation. That is the purpose of God's possession. God created us to have the potential, and He has given us a pure heart to have the desire to be zealous for good deeds. You know, God is working to transform us. He's working to make us zealous, to make us... See, because the answer is, why are we not out doing more Bible studies? Why are we not out seeking and saving the lost, perhaps the way that we really want to? The main reason is people maybe are not zealous for those things. You do the things that you're zealous for. And I'm so thankful that the Lord works on us in stepwise fashion to develop that. We're all familiar with 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And specifically, as God is transforming us, I'm so encouraged by what it says, what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2:13. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you." Now listen. "Both to will and to work for His good pleasure." You know, I've read that verse often in my life and saying, yeah, God is working at us, making sure that we can do His work. We can do His good pleasure. But God is not also just working on our fulfillment. He's working on our will. God is working within us so that we will and work His good pleasure. God is not only working in us so that we would do His will, but God is working in us so that we would want to do His will. You know, we have the mind of Christ, don't we? And Christ came with a desire to seek and save that which was lost. It was said prophetically of Jesus, and we see that over mentioned in the book of Hebrews. "I have come to do your will, O God." And as we are developing the mind of Christ, what are we going to say is our desire? I have come to do what? Your will. That we have that mind. God is developing that within us. So this can happen, one, because God is working at transforming us. Secondly, we're going to be able to be zealous for good deeds because God is equipping us always with tools and gifts so that we can develop that ability to be zealous. You know, unfortunately, the good things that God gives us can often be misused in a way to give provision to the flesh or even to actually do the works of the devil. God gives us His word as a tool. But even Satan used God's word to tempt Jesus. And I see people twisting scriptures all the time to take away from God's purpose. So I want you to understand that God gave us gifts that can be twisted by the fleshly mind. Love. You know, God gives love, but it can be twisted. I think it was our first speaker that said sometimes we excuse people's sins and say we're doing it for love. We're doing it because we love them. And we excuse them, we overlook without helping them. You see, even the tool of love that was given to us can be misused by a fleshly mind. You know, when I think of love, I can't help but think of my friend Mike Martin over here. I was reminded of this the other day as I was growing in my faith and understanding that, you know, we were to really love the brother. And I was on the cell phone with him one day and I was just overwhelmed with emotion and because I appreciated him so much. And, you know, I'm on one end of the cell phone, he's on the other, and he has witnesses on his end. So I just said, "Man, Mike, I love you." And there was silence. I come to find out later that I was the first man besides the one who spawned him, I think, that had ever just said, I love you. And Becky said he just kind of looked at the phone, was kind of looking, and she got tickled and she was laughing. And he said hesitantly, I love you too. I just want to say for the record and for the world that I love Mike Martin. Hey, Mike, why don't you say it, man? The world knows. The world knows. We learned from Brother Reese that liberty from a fleshly mind can be used as a reason for sin. What I'm trying to tell you is, again, I'm pressing the point that It is the new creation that is God's possession that is fit to do His will. Only the new creation can use these gifts and tools to do the Lord's work. A new creation will use God's Word to transform Himself and to change the world. The new creation will use love to dictate what a loving person and a loving Christian would do to help his neighbor and to win the world. A new creation who has a pure heart, who has been redeemed from every evil deed, is the one who can use liberty as the ability to be free, not from the tyranny of the Lord, but free to do the will of the Lord because He wants to do the will of the Lord. You know, grace is like that too. Grace is a tool that God gives us. You know, grace is not just that which keeps us out of hell. Did you know grace has a purpose? And fleshly mind doesn't understand this. Fleshly mind sees grace to say, yes, I can keep on sinning but still go to heaven. That's what the fleshly mind sees as grace. But only the new creation can use grace for the intended purpose. What is that purpose? Well, back up in our text of verses 11 and 12, you know this. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Yes, you know, there's salvation in that. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the new creation has the ability to use grace as a teacher so that he will deny ungodliness in this world and so that he would live in a way that would please the Lord. God's grace helps us to develop that. See, only the new creation can use that. And he's trained by grace to be zealous for good deeds. Grace makes us aware of what could have happened to us without grace. Grace makes us understand and be thankful for what has happened to us as we are doing the good will of the Lord and being taught by grace. So now we can indeed, as the Bible says in several places, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now we can be fruitful. We can please the Lord in every respect. Now we can make the most of every opportunity. And the question is why? Because we are God's fit possession, equipped for every good deed, made adequate for this ministry. Not that we're adequate within ourselves, it says in 2 Corinthians 3. But the Lord has made us adequate. And specifically, we have been redeemed, purified, and made zealous for good deeds. You know, the new creation has to be ready for this. Marshall again talked this morning. I appreciate it so much about looking for opportunities and seeing the opportunities, trying to find somebody who will catch the pass, will receive the pass. You know, we've been in North Carolina for about a year now, and I tell you, the Bible studies have been slow, have been few and far between. And we've been, you know, out there beating the bushes, trying to find them, trying to find people who are going to do them. I've been able to get two started, but that's just not enough. You know, that's not enough. And as I've been working on this, well, my wife calls me. She texts me one time this week and says, I just want to let you know, there's people that I've been working with that I've been trying to get there. They came to assembly this morning and they'd already come to the house one other time and they want to come by this afternoon. The contacts are starting to make contact and she's able to have the relationship. And she says she thinks she's ready to do the study. A couple of the college students that she's been working with, that she's been talking to, that she's been encouraging, they out of the blue showed up at assembly. Now, my wife did say they didn't hear as good preaching as they usually did. She's so good. But anyway, she did say that. Look at there. Yeah. She also let me know some of my opportunities. I've been out trying to meet people in our community, meeting people, who are servants in the community, the policemen, the government officials. I've been reaching out there, been talking to the homeschool groups. I actually went and taught a class in video microscopy to some of the high school homeschoolers in the area. I have a background in biology and chemistry, and so I was teaching that. They were enjoying it. We were matching up chromosomes, we were just having all kinds of fun teaching that. And I've been praying, Lord, I hope I can make an opportunity with this. I was talking to the parents, but it wasn't going anywhere. And then my wife texts me and says, some of the parents have contacted the homeschool co-op and they want you to come back and they want you to teach again. And because they said they really appreciated what you said. And this is what I text back. I said, you tell them that I'm going to teach proof that the Bible is the Word of God. You know, I wonder, as I have 20 teenagers there and their parents, at the end of that study, if I say, and you know what? I'd be glad to come to any of your houses and do some more studying with you. The Lord throws opportunities right at us that the new creation can take advantage of. The new creation can do it. And those same people approached my wife. They approached my wife and said, homeschool moms, approached my wife and said, you know, we need somebody to do a Bible study during the week with us. And my wife about had a heart attack. She wanted to do it, but she's nervous because there's a large group of people. But she said, yes, I'm going to do it. And then she informed me that I was teaching all the kids. Because all the kids are coming. I was like, yes! You know, the Lord gives us the opportunities. He opens the doors and the new creation, you know, God's own possession, as he walks according to the Spirit with his pure heart, will do the will of the Lord because he earnestly desires to do it because he's zealous for good deeds. And when we walk by faith like that, the Lord, knowing that we can do it, is going to you know, when you've been faithful in little, he'll give you the ability to be faithful in much. He gives us the ability to have that. So my encouragement for you today is that you are God's possession, created by God for good works, separated, redeemed from every sinful deed, given a pure heart, and God has given you the potential to be zealous for good works, where nobody can stop you. Let somebody try to stop you from doing Bible studies. Let them try. Because you're zealous for doing those good deeds. But this only comes as we walk by faith and not by sight. So, saints, I want to say, have faith and get to it.